The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
So anyway, my name is Eken. I'm part of this church. It's good to see all of you. Just a quick shout out if you are new or new-ish. We're glad that you're with us. It's always nice to have people visiting us, all right? So we're going to be looking, as we read, at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And I thought I'll just acknowledge something. I was discussing this with Chris this morning very briefly. I know that we've been going through the book of Hebrews for a while, and we can feel a bit of Hebrews fatigue. The author has repeated himself. There are a lot of things that are important to him, but sometimes they sound the same. But they're really important for us to hear, because if he thought, we're assuming the author's a he, if the author thought that it was crucial for the believers at his time to hear it, multiple times, then it's probably safer for us to assume that we need to hear it multiple times. And let's not feel tired of that. So we're going to pick up where we left off. Thank you, May, for reading the 18 verses. Let's think back to the last verse of last week's sermon. So that was, if you look back in your Bibles, at the end of chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So that's where we left off, and we might naturally ask, what is it about Christ being offered once that means he will not have to deal with the sins of those eagerly waiting for him anymore? What's the deal with that? Why the sense of finality? And if we skip to the end of our text today, in chapter 10, verse 17, we sort of get a better picture. The author applies Jeremiah 31, and God there promises, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So if we put these two together, we get a picture of something like this. If you're a Christian, in other words, someone who is eagerly waiting, as Chris said last week, eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, there is no more sin to be dealt with. And not only that, but God will remember our sins no more. Now, what does that even mean? And that's what we're going to consider today. Let me put these two things together. So let me pray for us as we start. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for all the ways that we can see Jesus better. Thank you for the myriad of ways that the author shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And I pray that we would be attentive listeners today. Pray that we would leave here worshiping you more, loving you more, driven more to tell other people about how good you are and what you've done in Jesus. And we need your help, Holy Spirit, to understand this text. And we ask for your help humbly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 13th of May 1969, probably not what you expected to hear first thing, but 13th of May 1969 is a notorious day in Malaysia's history that many Malaysians recognize by heart or not. It's written into sejarah, that's history textbooks, and discussed over dinner tables. Mention the phrase 13th May, and conversations almost always take on a grave tone. It's the day that the racial riots happened in KL, and hundreds of people lost their lives. On that day, Malaysia came to a standstill. And not only did societal interaction change because of it, but so did our country's leadership and social policy. In fact, despite the fact that I think most of us in this room weren't alive in 1969, many of us have heard and continue to hear descriptive and detailed stories from the older generation about that day. If we had to pick a darkest day in Malaysia's history, 13th of May 1969 might just be it. It is, in many senses, unforgettable. And yet, 13th of May, the 13th of May incident is just one of many incidents of violence and evil that litter human history. And our history books will not allow us to forget any of them. Human history is filled with accounts that are far worse. Well then, we are part of history. What about us? Sure, you and I may not be looking to incite racial riots, but don't we harbor our prejudices, racial, socioeconomic, or otherwise? What about the things we do to gradually disrupt the fabric of society, our lies, our half-truths, our anger? And we haven't even started examining the motives that underlie what we do, or what we say, or what we think. Human history is evil because humans are evil, and that includes us. And if we think about it in that context, and we begin to ask the question, is God forgetful? Will sin and evil just slip his mind so that he will remember them no more? Is that how it works? Or maybe we ask, is this sin and evil not actually as serious as we thought? You know, since chapter 9, verse 28 says that Christ only needed to be offered once for sins, but that's kind of not the author's point, right? He says that's if you're a Christian. So it can't be. And Numbers chapter 14, verse 18 says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we're not going to try and understand exactly what is being said there, but whatever else this text might mean, at the very least, it indicates to us that God does not simply forget about sin as though he is absent-minded, and nor is sin less serious than we thought, because there's a very severe punishment for sin. But we also know, as we've heard, that God is determined to forgive and remember sins no more for those who eagerly await Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today. How does that happen? How does that work? And we'll see it in three parts. Firstly, we'll look at how we are stained. Then we'll look at how we are cleansed. And finally, we'll see how we are perfected. So stained, cleansed, perfected. Simple one word if you're taking notes. Stained, cleansed, perfected. All right, so let's start with how we are stained. Now, in verse 1, the author talks about the law. He mentions the law, and we've heard it mentioned already in this book, but he uses the term shadow. It's a shadow of the good things to come. And we've also heard the author use the language of shadow once already in Hebrews 8. And what he did there was he described how the priesthood on earth was just a copy of the heavenly reality of Jesus' intercession. So in this case, it refers to how the law is not itself the ultimate picture of God's redemption. The law itself is not the end point. So you can kind of think of it like this. If you're in a place with beautiful scenery, you probably get a vague idea of how beautiful it is at night. You can sort of see the outline, and you can see, you know, the trees, and maybe there's a mountain in the background, and there's a stream that looks not blue, because it's at night. But it's really in the broad daylight that you have your breath taken away, right? And that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of Hebrews is saying is, let the law lead you to look at what is finally most important. And the phrase he uses is, the true form. In verse 1, the true form, true sacrifice, lasting sacrifice. But why is the author of Hebrews so insistent on clarifying this point? Right, he's already shown us repeatedly, as we've said, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in various ways. And he's already talked at length about redemption. And just previously in chapter 9, he's talked about redemption through Christ's blood. So why do it one more time? He doesn't mention blood too much, but it is about redemption. And the answer must be that the Jewish background believers he was writing to would have had the tendency to look back at this shadow and depend on those practices rather than look at Jesus. And here's a caution for us. Let us not underestimate our own capacity to revert back to our old ways. Let's not be overconfident. If the author of Hebrews thought it was necessary to repeat that, we'd best take notice that we would tend to revert to our old ways. But what are our old ways, and how is that similar to what the Jewish background believers were doing? Well, we have to ask, what would make the Jewish background believers revert to those practices? Why would they do it in the first place if they'd already heard of Jesus? Or you can ask it another way, what was it about those physical rituals of sacrifice that seemed so attractive? And there are a few possibilities, but let me suggest one. Immediacy. Now, what does that mean? It's kind of like that student in class who is asked a question by surprise, and they don't really know the right answer, but they try to give some sort of answer, no matter how funny they sound. And it may not be the right answer, but it's an immediate answer. But it's not just an instinct, right, when it comes to sin. It's a symptom of a bigger problem. And the bigger problem is this. It makes the problem of sin seem manageable. Instead of considering how sin completely condemns a person, having regular, tangible rituals that could be touched, seen, and smelled made sin feel like a problem that could be managed over time. Have you sinned? Let's go offer, make an offering. The fact that these believers had turned away from Jesus, the ultimate answer to sin, showed us that they had actually taken their eyes off the magnitude of sin. If you think that sin is manageable by whatever rituals you do, and maybe it's worth asking what sort of rituals we have. You know, we don't take animals, but maybe you have certain moral practices that you do, you run to, so you feel a bit better, so that you can convince yourself that you can manage sin. Sin is not manageable. Sin leaves us completely condemned. And we need to see that there is no answer to our sin except the blood of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews actually drives home this point in verses 2 to 4. He says, otherwise would they, as the old covenant sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you see the problem? The old covenant sacrifices function exactly, yes, to put off sin, but to serve as a lasting reminder that sin remains. Not to make you feel that sin is manageable, but to remind the people of the old covenant that sin remains even after the offering of sacrifices. There was no decisive atonement for sin. Sin required a decisive and comprehensive once-for-all atonement. Do you see how you are stained by sin? Do you see how sin is not a manageable issue? It's not something that you can tackle with a handbook and 10 steps or 20 steps or 30 steps. It is not manageable. And here's a litmus test, the first of many. If you see how your sin is not manageable, you will be desperate. You'll be desperate. You will be looking for an answer. And it will bug you, and it will not let you go. But now let's look at how we are cleansed of our sin. Let's look at the answer. And the second point, let's look at how we're cleansed by sin. The author doesn't leave us guessing as to what the decisive answer to sin is, right? Immediately in verse 5, he mentions Christ came into the world. But here's what's interesting. In verses 5 to 7, the author quotes Psalm 40. Now, Psalm 40 is written by King David. But the author of Hebrews quotes it in this text as though Jesus is saying it. So, before we even talk about the meaning of quotation, let's deal with that first, right? So, who said it? King David or Jesus? And as you probably guessed, the answer is something like, yes. And this is a little sidetrack worth going down, because it's very instructive to help us understand how the New Testament authors read the Old Testament, right? So throughout the book of Hebrews, we've already seen how the author has given us this masterclass, right, in understanding how Jesus fulfills different components of the Old Covenant. But here, we get a picture of how he reads the Psalms in light of Jesus. And I'm going to cut this, make sure this sidetrack doesn't go on for too long, but I'll summarize it this way. When you read the Psalms, every song of praise, every plea for comfort, every cry for justice, every prayer for God's presence, every hope of God's rescue, every longing for God's mercy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is how to read the Psalms in light of Jesus. It is fulfilled, all of that, in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. As the author has already said, first shadow, then true reality. So that is with the book of Psalms. So now let's ask the question, what does it mean for Jesus to quote Psalm 40? It's this. As Jesus comes into the world, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Jesus comes into the world, he realizes that God's plan for him is not simply to become another high priest like all the other high priests, which is also what the author of Hebrews has repeated multiple times. No, Jesus' mission is not to offer sacrifices on behalf of mankind, but to offer himself on behalf of mankind. And quite literally, as the text says, his own body. And just like the author had implied in verse 4, he also repeats a similar idea in verse 6, that God does not take pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings, which is, according to verse 8, exactly what was demanded according to the law. Now, this doesn't mean that the sacrifices in the Old Covenant were meaningless, but they were not ultimately effective. And that's why we need a sacrifice of Christ's own body. But what's this business with verse 7, right? Jesus is saying two things here. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, and as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. So firstly, Jesus understands that he lives his entire life devoted to God's will and mission. That's why he says, to do your will. And secondly, he sees himself as the fulfillment of all the promises of God that came before. Right? And I think a good example of this is in Luke 4, where Jesus in Nazareth reads from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue. And the section of Isaiah is about God's anointed servant coming to preach to the poor, to free the captives and oppressed, and heal the blind. And then Jesus proclaims to all those who are in there, in the synagogue, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's bold. Jesus is basically saying, I am that promised anointed servant. Jesus sees himself as a fulfillment of all the promises that came before. Or, as the author of Hebrews puts it in verse 9, the first must give way to the second. First shadow, then true reality. So the big question is, with all of that said, is Jesus' offering of his own life and body effective in dealing with our sin? It's one thing to view himself in that way. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to then go and die. But is it really effective? It is. The author of Hebrews is very clear in conveying the finality of Jesus' sacrifice, right? Verse 10, and by that, Jesus' sacrifice, we will have been sanctified or cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And contrast that with verse 11, where we get a picture which is the opposite of once for all. In the Old Covenant, you had a priest which had to offer sacrifices daily, which would never ultimately remove sin. But again, in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is final. And this quotation of Psalm 110 about sitting down at the right hand of God has already been used several times in the book of Hebrews. It refers to the finality and completion of Jesus' work. The fact that he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling from the heavens, nothing remains to be done for the atonement of sin. That lines up with what we read in verse 28 in chapter 9. He has done it all. Jesus, God and man, came to the world, lived a life completely obedient to God, completely surrendered, devoted to the mission of God, and he offered himself willingly as a perfect, spotless sacrifice, and then defeated death by his resurrection and ascended, and is ruling at the right hand of God. There's nothing left to be done. So let's apply this. The sacrifice of Jesus draws a line. And it's a very clear line. And we need to decide which side of that line we stand on. Because in the second part of verse 13, if you look at the verse, we read that Christ is waiting from the time of his ascension until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. At the end of time, Jesus will return as judge, and he will have enemies. Have you thought about what it means to be an enemy of God? Do you trust and follow Jesus, or are you his enemy? And there are a few litmus tests that we can use. Last week, Chris gave us one. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, or are you not? But there are a few others. Firstly, like we said before, do you still think that the stain of your sin is something you can manage? Or do you accept and surrender and say, my sin is serious indeed? Secondly, do you trust in Jesus completely, that his sacrifice alone can cleanse you from your sin? Or do you think that you can kind of accept his sacrifice to start the job, but then you can finish it by your own effort? If that's what you think, you are an enemy of God. Because what God says is, Christ alone offers you cleansing from sin. There is no finishing the job on your own. There is no starting the job on your own. It's his way, or there is no way. And finally, in the same way that Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice for us, do you present your body as a living sacrifice to God, like Paul mentions in Romans 12? Or are there some parts of your life where you still want to hold authority? Now, this is different from saying, yes, I've accepted the gospel, the offer of Jesus as atonement for sin, but I still struggle to give full authority. What we're really asking here is, are you someone who's saying, I don't want to believe in Jesus because that means I will have to give up all authority over my life? And if that's you, you are an enemy of God. Followers of Jesus trust in him and accept their hopelessness. They trust in what he has done, and they live lives that begin to look more and more like Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus draws a line. Receive the cleansing of Jesus or be his enemy. Which side of the line do you stand on? Let's move to point three. For those who say, I'd like to stand on this side of the line and walk with Jesus, accept my hopelessness, I'm weak, and say I need help, and receive his cleansing, the text tells us that we are perfected. Now, at this point, a question may have occurred to you, and I hinted at it already. You may be thinking, hey, I might start out accepting the seriousness of my sin, have full dependence of Jesus, and be determined to live a life fully surrendered to God's will, but I'm inconsistent. And we're about to examine verse 14, but I'll need to go down another rabbit trail because the text demands it, okay? So we'll put that on hold for a while. Think about how you're inconsistent. Marinate in it, okay? But verse 14, there's something to address. So here in GC, we use the ESV translation, okay? And if you're reading the ESV or the NIV, verse 14 reads, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, as a preaching team, we discussed this on Monday, and we think that a present continuous translation here of being sanctified is not actually accurate. Other translations like the CSB translates it as those who are sanctified, and that's actually more accurate than a present continuous form. But why does that matter? Okay, remember, not being sanctified, those who are sanctified, why does that matter? It matters because the author of Hebrews is saying that sanctified is a state that we are in. It is decisive. You are sanctified. Either you are or you're not. Right? And according to verse 14, if we are sanctified, then we are also perfected. So to think back to the question of our inconsistency, the question we are really asking is, since I'm inconsistent, am I sanctified or am I not sanctified? Or put it another way, how can I be perfected when I'm imperfect? How does that work? And we start by wrestling with what sanctification is. You know, often we talk about sanctification simply as a growth process. This is something that Chris was mentioning on Monday as we discussed, you know, like, it's true. There is a sense in which, as a Christian, we grow in Christ-like maturity. Our character grows because, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 3:18, where he says, we're being transformed into the image of God from glory to glory. So there's a sense in which there is a trajectory, but that's not first and foremost what being sanctified is. Being sanctified, first and foremost, means being set apart. Either you are set apart from the world, or you're not. But if you are set apart, you begin to look less and less like the rest of the world. And that's where growth in Christian maturity and character comes from. Growth in Christian character is not arbitrary. It comes from being set apart from the world. Now, that doesn't mean it's a sort of kind of isolationism. You know what that means? Like, kind of like saying, oh, I'm just going to live my own life. I don't care about all you people here. I'm going to, you know, like, no, that's not it. Saying what we're saying is by our conduct, by our speech, and even the way we think, we are showing a kingdom that is different from this world. We are set apart, even as we exist and live alongside people who are not Christians. We grow because we are sanctified. So being sanctified and perfected as a state does not contradict the reality that we still sin and that we continue to grow in Christian maturity because, like we said, there is a sense of a trajectory. So to put it in a bit of a cheeky paradoxical phrase, you can think of yourself as a perfect sinner. Our status before God is unchanging, and we will grow into the fullness of that status. Yes. But is final really final? How do we know that we will surely, truly, fully grow into our sanctification, our state of being perfected that God already sees us as? And this is where verse 16 gives us a beautiful picture. Let me read it for us. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 33 to show us that it is God in his sovereign power at work within us who will produce in us the desire to obey him. It is God at work. It is God's sovereignty and his power. You know, so often we make the Christian life all about us. how hard we try, how much time we spend serving, how many discipleship strategies we've planned out, how many accountability partners we have, how long we spend in prayer, how many hours we spend reading the Bible, and how many people we talk to about God. And none of those things are wrong, quite the opposite. They are great. But at the same time, let's not forget the heart of how we change. The heart of how we will ultimately become more and more like Jesus sounds a bit like what a child would say. God, help me. If you're not praying, God, help me, do you really understand how you will truly change? Do you really understand the power by which your heart will begin to love God more? We can do a lot of things. We can plan a lot of things. But our hearts need to say, God, help me. And God will help us. Verse 15 tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us. And how? It is through hearing God's truth declared to us, just like the author of Hebrews reminds the Jewish background believers in his day, that it is the Spirit who confirms the validity of the new covenant. What did he do? What we just read. He quoted Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. And so we need to hear God's truth declared to us from other people, from our personal Bible reading. Yes. So even as you've been hearing God's word today, has the Holy Spirit been at work? Have you been comforted? Have you been challenged? Have you even been corrected where there's something that's clearly out of step with what God's word says? Take note. Take notice. Say, God, help me. Help me change. But through it all, the Spirit serves to remind us of one great gospel truth that drives all of Christian life. And look at the end. He says, the Spirit's witness is what God says, I will remember their sins and the lawless deeds no more. You see, God does not function as humans do. Whereas for humans, forgetting is an involuntary thing that happens. If anyone here can voluntarily just forget and make something slip their mind, please, you know, let us know. Forgetting is involuntary for us, but not so with God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He will not forget something absent-mindedly. And like we've seen, he takes sin seriously. He's not fickle. In fact, as we think back to how we started, right, we're thinking about all the horrible events that have happened in human history. God is not casual about any of it. He does not take sin lightly. But for those who trust in his son's sacrifice, that's not the end of the story. All throughout the Old Testament, whenever God said to Israelites that he will remember their sins no more, it was an expression of God's forgiveness. The privilege that we, as the new covenant people of God, receive is God's unchanging and unwavering commitment to forgive. He does not forget absent-mindedly, but neither does he remember our sin. Instead, God remembers us according to Christ's perfect righteousness. He remembers us. He sees us as people who have been cleansed, sanctified, and perfected. The most piercing gaze in all of the universe voluntarily chooses to see us clothed in the undeserved and perfect beauty of Jesus that covers the ugliness of our sins. And that's what he remembers. And that is possible because at one point in history, God looked at his son on the cross, and instead of seeing perfection, he saw our sin instead. And he poured out his judgment on his son. So we started off asking the trivial question, is God forgetful? But we know now, look at verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the final once-for-all sacrifice. And when we accept the magnitude of our sin, when we trust in his sacrifice, his once-for-all sacrifice, God will remember our sins no more because he is resolved to forgive. So trust in Jesus. He will not let you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of how you forgive for all those who trust in the sacrifice of your Son given once for all. You are not fickle-minded, it doesn't slip your mind, but you are resolved to forgive. Thank you for this reality. And we know, Lord, that even as we still sin, we are weak, but we praise you for your grace to us. We don't want to take it lightly. Help our hearts sing with gratitude. And on our days when we don't know how to be grateful, when our hearts seem to forget, help us to ask you for help. Have the humility to say, God, help me. Thank you for this beautiful sacrifice that we can celebrate. Help us to tell others of it also. For the glory of your name, the good of your people, and for the salvation of all who do not yet believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.